Okay, let's turn in our Bibles then to 2 Peter chapter 2. I want us to return this morning to this series we're doing in the epistles of Peter. And I think a couple of weeks before the Christmas period, we're kind of like introductory in verses 1 to 3. So over the next few weeks, we'll be working through this passage. And so I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 to 11 this morning. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. And so the passage continues. And I don't know if I can't say that I ever enjoyed preaching about heresies and false teachings and false prophets and all those kinds of things. Possibly when I was younger, I had an interest in that kind of thing, especially in how it sort of impacts on what the Bible says about the great apostasy of the end times before the Lord returns. So perhaps I've had an interest in those things. Can't say I ever enjoyed preaching about it, but I must confess that I don't enjoy it at all now. And in fact, the stuff happening in the church that's so bizarre that I would never even have imagined, to be honest with you. But there we are. And so, sadly, whilst I can't say I enjoy the subject this chapter raises, it seems to me it's probably more important than ever that we actually preach it. So I can't skip it. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at this passage. Before I start this morning, I want you to picture the scene. You might have to use a bit of imagination here, but I want you to imagine this was one of those churches where I'm the preacher, but I'm not like I am now. I'm on the same level as you, okay? It's one of those churches where they have a platform at the front, okay, where the pastor stands, and there's a rock band to the right of me here, okay? And on my left this morning, there's a couch, okay? And I think Alex knows what's coming. There's a couch here to the left of me, and on the couch, a lady is lying down with her skirt pulled up. And whilst the pastor's preaching, there's a tattoo artist, and he's doing a tattoo on her left thigh, towards the top of her left thigh. And this is happening while the preaching is going on. And the message, basically, of the pastor is that just as if you have a tattoo, that's there for life, okay? You kind of indelibly stamp with something. It's there for life. So it is that if you become a Christian, that's not something you can have on Sunday and then wipe off for the rest of the week and then take it up the following Sunday. If you become a Christian, it's there for life. Okay? So hold that thought in your mind, okay? The picture that I've just painted. Here's a verse in the scriptures, and this is taken from Leviticus, as it happens. Leviticus 19, verse 28 says, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." Okay, so that verse there is from Leviticus. Okay, is that for Jews or Gentiles or both? You know, is that the law of Moses? Does that apply just for Jews? Or is it for every? Is it speaking to everybody? In other words, is it just saying to Jews, don't take a mark on your body, don't make a tattoo, don't make any cuttings? Or does that apply to us today? Okay. You make your mind up there, all right? Is that for everybody? Or if I was to say that applies to us, would you say, no, you're being legalistic, Ian? You're bringing us under law, you know, and we're not under law, we're under grace. Is that what you would say? Now, right now, in your minds, the cogs are going round and you are coming to some judgment, okay? Don't wait for me to tell you the answer, by the way. I'm not going to do it, okay? You're working that one out and you're going to make some judgment. So coming back to our picture, our pastor who's preaching away his message, you know, what do you think of his message, by the way? Irrespective of what's going on to the left of him, is he right? He is, isn't he? There's not, what he's saying is actually true. But as for the lady having the tattoo while he's doing it, and incidentally, and it turns out that afterwards he's going to call people forward and offer free tattoos to anybody who wants them, okay? And it actually reached, you think I'm making this up, don't you? You could not make this kind of thing up. I wouldn't have dreamt this, it's actually out there. And it's on the news, okay? It came on national news in America. Okay, this church offers free tattoos. Okay, so his message we agree with. We've decided on that one. But what about what he's doing? Do we agree with that? Okay, I'm not asking you to put your hand up and say yes or no. You are going to come to some judgment about that. We'll come back to that later. Hold that thought in your mind. So get it out of your mind now, innit? When you think about it. But so here we are in this passage, and Peter begins, he's speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he begins by reminding these people to whom he's writing that there were false prophets among the people. And he's talking there about the Jew, the people of Israel in Old Testament times. And he's reminding them that there were false prophets amongst them. And of course that is true. And they were there, these false prophets, they were there right from the very start. From the time they came out of Egypt, they were already there amongst them. And by false prophets, I'm not necessarily here referring to somebody who dresses like a prophet, whatever a prophet dresses like, and says, I am a prophet. You know, I'm talking about people who, when they came out of Egypt, they were already there amongst them, okay? And when they went through the wilderness, or for 40 years, these people were there amongst them the whole time. And then when they crossed the River Jordan and entered into Canaan, and the land of Canaan was conquered and the land was divided up, they were still there then. And then throughout the whole history of Israel, right up to the time when the Assyrians came and conquered the northern tribes of Israel, and then some 100, 120 years or so later, Judah was taken by the Babylonians. They were still there, right up to the end, still prophesying the false prophecy. They were there the whole time, these false prophets. Sometimes when they came out of Egypt, it was like those people who stood up and said, oh, we're all going to die. We're all doomed, as a fellow used to say. You know, we're all doomed. Why didn't you leave us in Egypt? You know, there, we had kind of leeks to eat, was it, or something? And garlic, you know, but here, there, you know, it's not, we've no food, we've no drink. Oh, we're all doomed. You know, and these people stood up and discouraged the people with their words. That's a kind of false prophecy. What were they really saying? We were better off in Egypt. Better off in our life before. And then throughout the wilderness, Moses, you shouldn't be a leader, and Aaron either. There are better men than you. We can lead the people better. You know, and in any case, you know, he brought us out here in the wilderness. All we've got is this rotten manna every morning to eat. We were better off back in it. What were they saying the whole time? It was better in Egypt than this. The old life was better than this life we've got now. And then throughout the time in Canaan, it was false prophets who stood up and said, the gods of Canaan are better, they're more fun. The lifestyle of the Canaanites, more fun than this, than holiness and all that. You know, let's follow Baal. Let's follow Asherah. Let's follow these other gods. More exciting, more fun. Allows you to do more of what you want. What were they saying? The life of the pagan is better than the life of holiness. And then towards the time of the exile, what were the false prophets saying then? They said, oh, God will never cause us to be judgment to come on us. We are the people of God. We've got the city of God, Jerusalem. We've got the temple of God. This is where he's put his name. We are his people. Judgment. Don't listen to Jeremiah. Don't listen to them people. They're all just negative men. Don't listen to them. Too bound up with the scriptures and all that. Listen to us. Relax. It's all going to be fine. False prophets. They were there right from the very beginning, Peter said. And he says, and so it will be amongst you. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And now he's talking, you see, to the church. And he's saying, just as they were there amongst the people of Israel in Old Testament times, they will be amongst you. And so it has been. Right down the centuries, from the very start, Satan has been infiltrating the ranks of the church with his ministers, with people who he's brought in, and they've gained position, not necessarily a position as a pastor or a bishop, or sometimes they've been that, but other times they've just been people of influence within the church, and they've secretly brought in heresies and doctrines of destruction, as Peter says. Satan has brought in his own ministers, and many, just as Peter said, have followed their destructive ways. And so in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus warned his followers about this before ever it happened. We read one passage earlier, didn't we, from Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets. Who were like wolves in sheep's clothing. In other words, they look great. They look like lovely Christians, but they're inside the ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. In other words, it's not just what they teach. Look at the lives. Look at what it produces, is what he's saying. See, you can't separate what somebody believes from what they do, or what they do from what they believe. What you believe, it produces something in your life. Has to. Otherwise, you ain't got the real thing. A good tree don't bear bad fruit, neither does a bad tree bear good. You know, you don't get pears on an apple tree. I'm no botanist, but I know that much. You know, you don't get oranges growing on a plum tree. It just doesn't work that way. You can stick them on with sellotape, but that's a different matter. In a bit, they'll rot. See what I mean? It's got to be the real thing. And so it is with a Christian life. And then talking about the end times, the Olivet Discourse. You know, Jesus says, but false prophets will arise. And the inference is more and more of them, you see. And that's how it is. And so in the Gospels, Jesus warns about it. And then we come to Acts of the Apostles, and we find from time to time throughout the Acts of the Apostles, you find the apostles and others confronting these various false brethren and false teachers, and you have incidents of them confronting. And then you see, you come to the epistles, and in many of the epistles, they were really written because some false brethren had come into the church and were propagating some false gospel or some heresy within the church, and the apostles felt constrained by the Holy Spirit to write and correct this. Now listen, there's something really rather wonderful about the sovereign goodness and grace of God in all this, because you see, Solomon, King Solomon, once observed, there's nothing new under the sun, you see, and that's true, isn't it? All right, there's new inventions and technology and things like that. But essentially, there's nothing new under the sun. When it comes to ideas and philosophies and those sorts of things, really nothing new under the sun. It may be true that there are more cults and more false religions in the world today than ever there's been. That may be true. But the fact is, there's nothing new under the sun. Whatever they call the self, and whatever it is, it's been before. And the way things have worked out, you see, in the providential workings of God, is that all these kind of false teachings and aberrations of the truth that have arisen, they've all been before, and somewhere in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, the apostles have dealt with it. Well, the Lord has dealt with it. So you see, we find ourselves in the happy situation where we don't have to announce at the beginning of the new year, we're going to do a new series here, and every Sunday morning for the next 52 weeks, we're going to take a different cult or a different religion, and we're going to expose its false teachings. We don't have to do that, you know. All we have to do is preach through the Word, and it'll be sorted out. See, Jehovah's Witnesses. We don't have to have a week on Jehovah's Witnessism. Because all the principal errors of Jehovah's Witnessism are dealt with in the epistles and in the scriptures. Or Mormonism, or whatever other ism there is. Because there's nothing new under the sun, it's all here. All we've got to do is apply ourselves to studying the whole counsel of God, and we're sorted. It's as easy as that, isn't it? How good is the God we adore? So you see, if some particular cult, or if the nature of the point of their departure, as it were, from the truth, has to do with the person of God, the nature of God, or the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, already dealt with. And that often, incidentally, that is often the first point of departure. That they don't accept the triune God revealed to us in the scriptures. They don't accept the deity of Christ. But it's already dealt with, you see, in the scriptures. If the issue is the true the gospel, how is a person saved? If it's the message of salvation, already dealt with. It's plain, clear as can be in the scriptures. How is a person saved? It's here, okay? If the issue is you know, the afterlife, hell, or heaven, is there a hell? Answer's here. It's already dealt with. We don't have to speculate, you see. If it's a question of holy living, how does a person who's a true follower of the Lord, how should that person be living? How does the faith work out in practical terms in the life? It's all here. As I pointed out the other week, you know, many of the epistles split into two sections. There's doctrine, often comes first, and then afterwards, practical. So the Apostle Paul, or whoever's writing, will say, therefore, here's how you work it out. You see? So it's already here, you see, already dealt with by these apostles in the New Testament and the prophets, of course. Now, saying that, if you were to read the whole of 2 Peter chapter 2, you would realise that this chapter in 2 Peter isn't so much dealing with the actual false teachings that are brought by different people. It would have to be an extremely long chapter if it was. This is more to do with the character and the nature of these false teachers and false prophets themselves, and the kind of general character of what it is they teach. He touches here and there on issues of doctrine, but it's generally about the character of these people and the nature, and it's about the effect that has on others, on themselves and on others, those who receive it. And the passage especially has to do with the judgment that is coming upon those who teach error, those who teach destructive heresy, and by inference on those who receive it, those who follow it. Of course, this opens up what I think is a very serious question. A serious question indeed, and one that I know some of you are troubled by sometimes. You see, do you not find yourself wondering sometimes, especially nowadays, when you look at the church, and you know, I'm not particularly talking about this fellowship here, but generally, you look at the church and you see the increasing problem of error in the church and things coming into the church as the apostasy grows, and you hear of people who previously you thought were sound in the faith who now appear to be moving away from the Bible and following after some other things, you know, or leaving the Bible. You even hear of churches bringing in mysticism of an Eastern kind. You know, all sorts of things that are coming into the church these days. It's all out there. And the question that rises in your mind sometimes is, are these people actually saved? I mean, are they born again or what? I mean, are they really saved? And some of us were talking the other night, you know, I remember at Bible college, and if you go to theological college and you do anything like an academic degree, then nowadays you have to also study some what I would call liberal theology, written by people who, you know, clearly they're not saved. And sometimes, you know, the lecturer will be talking about some of this stuff, and I'd turn to my friend and I'd say, is he born again or what? You know, because like some of the things they're coming out with, you think, can they really be saved? And so you look at the church, and sometimes you know, writers, authors of books and things like that, and you think to yourself, you know, are they saved? You know, you thought they were. And a lot of what they come out with is okay, it's good, but then they're doing things and saying things, and it begs the question. So you're left wondering, are they really born again? And sometimes it's obvious. Sometimes it's obvious. But sometimes it isn't quite so obvious. And we don't want to judge people, do we? Judge not, lest you be judged, Jesus said. It's hard to judge anyway. And certainly, what about judging somebody's motives? Can you really guess what the motives are? I don't think so. It's hard to judge somebody's motives. We don't want to judge people, friends, but listen, we do have to discern truth from error. We do have to discern right from wrong. Remember our little scenario? We all made judgments this morning, didn't we? And if I'm not mistaken, we all judged that our pastor's main line of reasoning sounded right. So it sounds good. But what about the other thing? Is that right? See, I think it's significant that in that seventh chapter of Matthew, it's the same passage, in the same passage of same part of that great Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said, judge not that you be not judged. But in the same part of that sermon, he also said, beware of false prophets. You'll know them by their fruits. Now, to know them, you've got to make some judgment, haven't you? So there's a difference between judging a person wrongly and discerning, are they saved or what? Is what they are doing, as well as what they are saying, in accordance with truth and righteousness? Even so, any concerned Christian looking across the church today may sometimes find themselves saying, how on earth do I tell the genuine from the false? When a lot of people clearly say what sounds right, and yet there are other things that are rather troubling. Actually, there's one place you can sometimes find yourself where this problem becomes particularly apparent, and that is in many Christian bookshops. And it sounds like a rotten thing for a pastor to say from the front, but I have to say this, most Christian bookshops are possibly the most spiritually dangerous place you can go in the whole world. Because Because actually, you go in there, and let's say it's coming up to Christmas, and you want to buy a good Christian book for members of your family because you want them to read good stuff that's going to help them and build them up in the faith. So you go to the Christian bookshop and you find all these lovely books, all beautifully presented, and many of them, arguably most of them today, are bound beautifully. They have a lovely cover on, and you look inside and everything's laid out in a lovely readable way, and the covers are all beautiful, the typography's great, and everything else, the graphics, smashing. And you look at it and you think, what a lovely present that would make. But do you judge a book by its cover? I should rephrase the question. Should you judge a book by its cover? No, you shouldn't do. Be very, very careful. And I think, you see, that is like a snapshot of the church as it stands, especially in the Western world today. What it looks like on the outside might look fine. But do you judge a book by its cover? Well, you shouldn't. You shouldn't. So let's imagine this couple come to a town with the family. They move areas, they come to a town, and they want to find a local church to attend. Okay, and there's a number of churches in this town that they've moved to. How do they choose? These churches, they're all kind of different in different sorts of ways. How do they choose which church to attend? You know, that probably depends on a number of things. It probably depends on them, to some extent, and what they are looking for, you see. But sadly, nowadays, some people choose a church. The way some people choose a church to attend isn't a great lot different from the way they choose which supermarket to do their weekly shopping at, or things like that. And the choice has more to do with what they want than necessarily what they might need. And the choice may have more to do with things like how the place appears, how the church appears, how many attend it, you know, what style of music they use there, what kind of band they've got, if they've got a band, the age group of the people who go to that kind of church, the style of service that they have, you know, the programme. Is the stuff on for the kids? Is the stuff on for the teens? Those kinds of things can sometimes be the reasons people choose a certain church rather than what is taught there. What is actually taught there? But can you judge a book by its cover? See, a church might look good and sound good and make you feel good, and it may be a marvellous place to meet other like-minded people. It might be bang up to date in everything it does, in its programme and everything, and how the leaders look, you know? And the catchphrases they all come out with, the same as all the others. They all use the same buzzwords. They all look as though they've just got back from some corporate management seminar. You know, they all look just the same. Bang up to date, modern, and all the rest of it. It's got the right kind of... The band's rocking. It really is. Band's rocking. And they've got lights. They've got everything. And the coffee's good. The coffee's good. But the question is Christ there? That's the question. Is the Lord there? And I don't mean, is there a kind of feeling you get? You know, the atmosphere, a feeling that can be produced artificially if you've got the right PA system, the right kind of music, the right kind of lights, the right kind of atmosphere. You can produce this kind of atmosphere, and then the fella at the front tells you it's the Holy Spirit. I don't mean that. I mean, is the Lord there? Is the Lord there? Is the Word of God being taught? Is there a prominent place given to the Word of God? Are they teaching the whole counsel of God in that church? Are the scriptures being applied to people's lives? Are the leaders encouraging the people towards holiness, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who's working in them both to will and to do for his good pleasure? Is the Lordship of Christ over that place, in other words? You know what that means, don't you? If he's Lord, he's boss. He's the leader. He says what goes. And how do you know what he says? It's in here. So is that place about the Lordship of Christ? Is the real gospel, the biblical gospel, being preached, being proclaimed? Or is it gimmicks being used to get the punters in, like offering people a free tattoo or whatever, just to get the punters in? See, if you only go by externals, then we have to say the Church of Laodicea looked like a good church to join, because they said, we are rich, we are wealthy, we have need of nothing. So if you look only at externals, the Church of Laodicea sounds good, looks good, feels good. But you know what? The Lord was banging on the door saying, can I come in? Lord's outside. I think it's hard in these days for those who are serious about following the Lord, the faith once delivered to the saints, it's difficult these days. And it can be very hard to make accurate judgments about people, because let's be honest, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. And you know what they say? If you find the perfect church, don't join it, because you'll spoil it. You know, there ain't one. If you're looking for that, there isn't a perfect church. This isn't it anyway. You know? See, we're all on the way. So nobody's perfect, so it's hard. It's hard to tell. But thankfully, you know, the Lord knows who are his. And if you turn with me now to 2 Timothy in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Well, that's good news then, isn't it? Because as I look across the church, you know, sometimes, frankly, I can't tell. And you can easily put wool on my eyes anyway. But the Lord knows who are his. Now, some people might say, yeah, well, I accept that, but that's no help to me trying to choose my book. It's no help to me when I'm trying to choose which church to attend, because they all say they're his. They all claim to be the Lord's people anyway. Yeah, but let's read it again. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. So that's looking at the issue from the Lord's side. God knows. God knows all those who belong to him. He does. And incidentally, it's got nothing to do this with denominations or names over churches. It's got nothing to do with, you know, you can say such a denomination is completely apostate. Well, you might think that, but the Lord knows who are his, you know. That's looking at it from the Lord's side. But let's read on. And let, says, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, I put it to you, that's looking at it from our side. Same thing from our side. God knows those who are his, but how do you recognise them? Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. And here it puts it this way. Let all who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You see, you can't separate what a person says he believes or says he is from how he lives and what he does. So if you really want to know, have a look at what it produces. And it says here that the true people of God are desirous to depart from iniquity. They depart from iniquity. Now, that doesn't mean they're perfect yet. But what it means is that iniquity is something that iniquity, incident, is wickedness within that actually results in our committing acts of sin. It's that wickedness within. And you see, the thing about the saint, the thing about the true believer, is he's troubled by it. I'm not saying he's a perfect man. He is positionally in God, but practically speaking, we can often be a bit like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, and he vexed his soul every day living in that rotten old place and seeing the things and hearing the things that he saw. And the true saint of God longs to be delivered from it. He wants out of it. He's not embracing the iniquity of the world in order to try and attract the world. That's like those people who came out of Egypt and said, we were better there. Let's go back to being what we were like there. And they ended up building a golden calf. No, the believer is departing from iniquity. In other words, he wants to live clean, he wants to live good, he wants to live pure, he wants to live a righteous life and please God. He doesn't want to look like all the rest. Should have seen the fella doing the tattoo. He had tattoos all over his face, didn't he? And piercings all over his face. And that man said, the thing about, if you choose to have a tattoo, that's quite a commitment. You're choosing something for life. And he was saying that's like being a Christian. You know, you're not choosing something that you can hold on to today and then let go tomorrow and then have it back again. It's something for life. That takes quite a commitment. Well, I agree with him there. But does that mean I've got to do that to myself? That's what the world's doing. I don't think it equates, frankly. The thing is, people make a mistake in the past and do that. Right, can't get rid of it, all right. But should we be doing that as part of our worship service? I mean, come on. The illustration, I get what they're saying. All those who name the name of Christ, let them depart from iniquity, is what it says. Let me just bring this to a close and say this, that Peter begins to talk about the judgment that will come upon those who propagate false teaching, destructive heresies, and those who follow in the ways. And he begins to talk about judgment. And what he says is that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. See, when we look at the church, we might think, how on earth can you distinguish the ones that are really with the Lord from the ones that are not? How on earth can we tell? But the Lord knows those who are his. And here Peter gives three examples from the Old Testament that will form the basis for these messages for the next 3 weeks, where it shows how God delivered his people out and saved them whilst reserving the rest for judgment. And the first example in verse 4 is of the angels who fell before the time of the flood. And God, as it were, brought them to judgment and preserved the others. And then he gives the example of the ancient world who refused to repent in the days of Noah, verse 5. And God spared 8 people and the rest were destroyed. And then the last example is the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in the time of Lot. God saved Lot and the rest came under judgment. God knows how to save his people from the midst of that which is in error and that which is in ungodliness and reserve the rest for judgment. God knows how to do it. And I thought there was kind of an interesting connection between what Peter says here and what Jesus once said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 26. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So the same three illustrations that Peter is going to give here, the Lord had already given them there. And Jesus, as it were, puts this firmly in the time approaching his second coming. And I think that brings this whole issue right up to date, right to the present time. And therefore, it is time, as Peter puts it in chapter 4 of his previous epistle, it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Let me read a couple of verses from chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins first with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" It's time for judgment to begin in the house of God. We've got to be asking ourselves, friends, if we name the name of Christ, if we claim to be his, then are we living it? Are we living it? Are we following through? There should be signs, there should be the hallmarks of a true believer, should actually be evident in your life and growing. Fruit grows, doesn't it? Fruit grows. There should be some sign in your life that you are his. We're not perfect, but if we're his, then it should be our desire to be perfect. Be perfect, Jesus said, after all, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. So it should be our aim, and to depart from iniquity and to keep clear of all those things that mark out the people of this world and the philosophy and lifestyle of this world. We're coming out of that. And eventually God's going to deliver us right out of it. But it doesn't mean to say we've got to live in the midst of it now and be like it. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, friends. Let's live as those who are citizens of heaven. And how can we do that? Well, two things particularly God has given us to help us: the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And that's why it's always a mistake for a church to sideline the Scriptures and give precedence to something else, give preference to somebody. That's always a mistake, because this is for our instruction. Paul in Ephesians talks about the washing of water by the Word. We need this. And if we start to say to ourselves, well, people can't handle one of your three-quarters of an hour messages, Ian, you know, we want 10 minutes, then we're narrowing down the Word of God and its influence on our life. If we keep it out of our daily life, we're narrowing down the influence that it has. We need the Word, we need the Holy Spirit working in our life to make us more like Jesus. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the warnings that you've given us in your Word. And Lord God, even as we've acknowledged this morning, there is sufficient instruction in your Word, Lord God, to your people, to your church, Lord God, to show us, Lord God, how we ought to live as individuals and what we ought to be doing as Christian fellowships. Lord God, how we should conduct our meetings, the kind of things that we ought to be doing, and the things that, Lord God, that should be left firmly outside. Lord God, all the instruction we need is in your Word. And Lord God, we realise that it's perilous, really, to leave your Word aside and to do whatever we want to do because of our efforts to be culturally relevant or whatever it is they say. Lord God, that's always a mistake. Lord, the enemy is on the back of that. And Lord God, and so your church, Lord God, in the world today is in many places in a mess. Father, I pray, especially for this fellowship, I pray that, Lord God, you will keep us, Lord God, in your Word. Lord God, you'll keep us right. That, Lord God, you'll show us what things we ought to make more of and what things we can make less of. Lord God, that we might be truly pleasing, Lord God, in your sight. I pray that as we go out with the gospel, that, Lord God, you'll help us to be faithful to the true gospel, no matter matter how people respond to it, that we will preach your truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Father God. Help us to work out these things, even as Tracy was saying earlier, Lord God, to follow after holiness. Lord God, that throughout this year, that would be our aim, that would be our goal, that, Lord, we might be more like the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray in his name. Amen.